Just one or two extra announcements. I feel a little bit disappointed that in my session you've been asked to turn off mobile phones, because I thought if I found any difficulty I might be able to make contact with one of my friends. And secondly, I will try during the course of the reading not to say the writer of the epistle. I will try to say Paul. But I'm not promising to say Aaron, nor am I promising to say epistle and apostle. I trust that you'll bear with me and you'll be able to understand my terminology. Having said those things by way of introduction, we'll commence our reading then at verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, in our second reading yesterday, we noted that in the closing verses of chapter 2, that is verses 17 and 18, the writer introduced that theme, which of course was to become very predominant in this epistle to the Hebrews, and in fact is peculiar to this Hebrew epistle, and that theme is the high priestly ministry of Christ. You will recall that there in those closing verses of chapter 2, I was going to say the writer, I will correct that and say Paul. There, Paul touched upon the double character of his priestly ministry. First of all, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and then, secondly, to continue a service of succoring his people in their trials. We have seen in the reading earlier this afternoon that in the opening verse of chapter 3, we have been bidden to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. And we noted during the course of that reading that that dual title of the Lord Jesus is very reminiscent of Moses, as being typical, effectively, of an apostle, and of course Aaron as being the high priest. We saw that the apostle is the one who is sent forth, the one who is sent, and as such Christ has been sent forth to us. So in that sense, he has represented God to us. But then as high priest, he has now gone back, and now there is a sense in which he represents us to God. We saw in the opening section of chapter 3, in those first 6 verses, that Christ has been shown to be superior to Moses. And of course, incidentally, in chapter 4, probably verses 8 to 10, he's shown to be greater than Joshua. Now that, of course, is all introductory, because now from this point, we are going to see from verse 14 of chapter 4, and I suggest to the end of chapter 7, some may extend that in their minds, but to the end of chapter 7, we're going to see quite clearly that this Blessed One is greater than Aaron. Now let's focus attention, first of all, on those closing verses of chapter 4. Because here we learn that the believer, and we must take into account the importance of contextual interpretation, and we're thinking particularly of these early Hebrews, but we will need to make application to ourselves. I think all the time we need to distinguish between interpretation and application. We mustn't miss the application, but what we really want to know, first of all, is the interpretation. And bearing that in mind, we learn that the believer is furnished with all that is required to hold fast. So in verse 14 of chapter 4, we are told what we have, namely a great high priest in whom are combined deity and humanity, because he is Jesus, his humanity, but he's Jesus, the Son of God. So we have his humanity and his deity. If in verse 14 we are told what we have, can I suggest that in verse 15 we are told what we have not? We have not an unsympathetic high priest. Then when we come to verse 16, again, essentially, we are told what we have. What do we have? We have the unlimited resource of a throne of grace because of the unfailing ministry of our great high priest. And remember that mercy and grace are always available to help. Perhaps we may be misled by the word obtain in our good authorized text, which seems to convey something of the idea of sort of pleading and some effort on our part, but it's the idea of receiving. Brethren, these things are there for us to receive. We can receive mercy and we can receive grace. Now when we come into chapter 5, I'm convinced in my own mind, no doubt some will differ from me in this respect, because people often differ from me, but in the first 4 verses, I believe that these verses deal with the priesthood, or shall I say, the high priesthood in general, because we have specific mention of the expression for every high priest. So I believe that those verses are dealing with the high priesthood in general. Then from verse 5 to verse 10, over those verses we could write, Christ, called of God after the order of Melchizedek. Let's come back. I've not forgotten the closing verses, but they're separate. Can we come back to verses 1 to 4? Here there is emphasis upon 2 prerequisites for high priesthood. Number one, selected from among men. Notice the statement in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. The second prerequisite is in verse 4, and that is, the high priest had to be summoned by God. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God. Now you'll notice how I'm putting this. The Lord Jesus will be presented as fulfilling both of those two prerequisites. Now the Old Testament high priest, selected from among men, was ordained or was established for men. We have that in verse 1. And his work was in sacrifice, but not only in sacrifice, it was in compassion. Coming back to verse 1, that sacrifice involved the people's worship. And so we have the idea of gifts. But it not only involved the people's worship, it also took into account the people's failure. And therefore we have the expression, sacrifices for sin. But then in this matter of compassion, that's verse 2, compassion really was extended on the part of the Old Testament high priest as a matter of moral obligation. Why? Because of his own weakness. We have that in verse 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Indeed, the high priest himself, in the old economy, was also marked by failure. And so we have the statement in verse 3, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So the high priest was selected from among men. But the high priest was also summoned by God. Because his office, the office of high priest, was an honour that could not just be assumed. It says, does it not, in verse 4, no man taketh this honour to himself. Now let's come to the section, verses 5 to 10. Christ, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 and 6 are drawing our attention to Christ as the high priest. Verses 7 and 8, you will notice this, verses 7 and 8 speak of his salvation and also his obedience. Verse 7, his salvation. Verse 8, his obedience. Verse 9 tells us of his people's salvation, eternal salvation. And it also tells us of his people's obedience, all them that obey him. And then when we come back to verse 10, we have a continuation of this idea of Christ as high priest. Verses 5 and 6, just a few comments. If the Old Testament high priesthood was an honour that was bestowed, Christ's priesthood, look carefully at verse 5, Christ's priesthood is a glory added. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. And Psalm 2, and it was made abundantly clear to us by our brother McShane yesterday in his reading, that Psalm 2, really, it is referring to his being raised up among the people. In other words, his being brought forth for manifestation and service. That which is quoted in verse 5, it confirms that our high priest is selected from among men. But then Psalm 110, which is quoted in verse 6, referring, I judge, to his exaltation. You notice I'm not just saying resurrection, but referring, I judge, to his exaltation. That confirms that he was summoned by God. Lovely to know that the one who said, "Thou art my son," also said, "Thou art a priest." Then verses 7 and 8. There we have reference to Christ's salvation and his obedience. Unto him, verse 7, that was able to save him from, we shall see that the word is ek, which means out of, save out of death. And then verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And selected from among men, we learn in verse 7 that he suffered, and verse 8 as well, he suffered every trial that could possibly assail holy manhood, and he endured them all. Then verse 9, we have his people's salvation and his people's obedience. Wonderful to think that Christ also has become the author, the originator of eternal salvation. We shall see that that's the first reference to this word eternal in this epistle of eternal realities. It's an eternal salvation. And all, not just Jew, incidentally, all, Jew and Gentile, who are of the obedience of faith, are assured that they have blessings eternal. Then we come back to verse 10, where we have again Christ as high priest and summoned, it's a different word from that employed earlier in the chapter, summoned to by God in his exaltation. Now God salutes him. This is a different word. He salutes him, a priest forever. In other words, a priest whose priesthood would know no interruption, and who would have no successor. And his priesthood, although it was after the pattern of Aaron, it was nevertheless after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come to the closing verses. There follows, not only in these closing verses, 11 to 14, but the section really extends to the end of chapter 6. And we have a somewhat lengthy digression before the subject of Melchizedek is taken up again in chapter 7. And quite clearly, verses 11 to 14 are really in the nature of a rebuke. I get the impression that at least superficially, his readers had made some progress. But having progressed somewhat, his readers had, now notice my change of word here because I believe the revised text is helpful, his readers had become dull of hearing. And they had become such as had need of milk and not of strong meat, in other words, solid food. In other words, they had degenerated to deafness and also to infancy. And instead of being teachers, they needed teaching again. That's verse 12. And instead of solid food, they needed milk. That again is verse 12. Now, some of these expressions in these closing verses of chapter 5 are not too easy. Now, I won't try and play the trick of delaying the reading and then rushing through those last verses, but I take it that they had associated what had been introduced by Christ, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. They had associated what began to be spoken by Christ with what belonged to the law, instead of recognizing that the law was, and I quote, the first principles of the beginning of the oracles of God. Now, some might be surprised if I suggest that they were not bathes spiritually. There's no amens there, but they were not babes spiritually in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember, he said, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I believe that when Paul says that he is a babe, he's not thinking of babes spiritually, but babes dispensationally. Because you remember that when we come to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read these words, when we were children, and that word that's used for children there is the word which really means immature, infants. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, I'm not saying that we can't apply this to babes spiritually, but as to the interpretation, I judge that it is babes dispensationally. Now, I've said more than enough, and we need to sit down and bear in mind about 85 minutes, and there are 17 verses, and if my arithmetic is correct, that's 5 minutes per verse. But I'd like to deal with the reading verse by verse, and I know that you will bear with me if I try to push you on, if we're spending too much time on a particular verse, because we do want to survey the whole passage. I like to take into account that we need not specifically to spend 5 minutes on each verse, because there are some verses that we may be able to dismiss more quickly than others. But we do want to get to the meat of the passage, bearing in mind that reference to strong meat that we have later on. So, we come back to verse 14 of chapter 4, and Paul says, seeing then, or having therefore, a great high priest. Now, he alone of all the high priests that the Hebrews ever knew is spoken of as great high priest. Indeed, later on in the epistle, it should read, I believe, that we have a great priest over the house of God, rather than simply a high priest over the house of God. During the course of the ministry yesterday evening, for those who were there when I dealt with the subject of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, I referred to this particular verse, pointing out that he is passed not so much into the heavens, but that he's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the atmospheric heavens. He's passed through the starry heavens. And this person who is competent to be our great high priest, is both, he has humanity and deity. And in him, we now have humanity and deity inextricably combined, and he's Jesus, the Son of God. Bearing in mind what we've had earlier in our reading in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, there is this exhortation to hold fast the profession.
Brother David, it has been suggested that this verse might be the key verse to the entire epistle. Bearing in mind that Paul is exhorting these Hebrews indeed to hold fast to their confession, this is the great standpoint where they can hold fast. If all around them fails, and if all around them falls away, they have this great high priest, and therefore they can hold fast their confession. Reference has been made in an earlier reading to the three questions of John chapter 9, I believe. What is he? Where is he? Who is he? And these three questions again are answered in this verse. What is he? A great high priest. Where is he? passed into the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God.
That's very helpful, Philip. Yes, thank you.
Mr. West, the expression great high priest, I understand that Melchizedek was a priest, the priest of the Most High God. Aaron was a high priest in relation to the priestly family, but only of the Lord Jesus, as you have said, he's a great high priest. What is the significance of the word great? Would it be the greatness of Christ as priest, or the greatness and the supremacy of his priestly ministry? Could you give us some help there?
I believe that the person of Christ gives character not only to the work that he accomplished at Calvary, but the greatness of his person also gives character to the offices that he holds. And I believe this emphasis on great high priest is brought in contrast to the high priests of old, because he's dealing there with the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood when he comes to speak about the Lord Jesus as being after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, it's not thou art a high priest, it's simply thou art a priest.
I think it is worth observing that Aaron required garments of glory and beauty to give him status. The Lord Jesus essentially was great, and everything about him was great. Before his birth, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Here he's a great priest. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. He's the great king. And they say in Luke 7, a great prophet is risen among us. So everything about the Lord Jesus was characterized by greatness. Indeed, before this epistle comes to a conclusion, the great shepherd of the sheep.
Well, you're sweeping everything from under my feet, Jack. Never mind, I had that one up my sleeve. Thank you. No, it's very, very helpful. But it bears out the point that the greatness of his person gives character to the offices that he holds.
We notice here, Brother West, after digressing to deal with the warning, he now picks up the main theme. Jesus from chapter 2, the Son of God from chapter 1, Jesus the Son of God. And then we would note that Aaron, as the high priest, went from the altar into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy, and then to the holiest of all. So the Lord Jesus has gone from the cross through the heavens and directly to the throne of God.
Yeah, that's very helpful. I want to move on, brethren.
Brother David.
Sorry.
I didn't get in the last reading, but as a connection with the previous little section, the Word of God, the priestly knife, opening up and exposing and confirming reality. I didn't think it was showing whether a person was saved or not. Confirming reality. And in the light of the all-seeing eye, there are things there that we don't realize, not sins, but weaknesses. And hence the introduction to the priesthood of Christ, the throne of grace, the mercy and grace to help.
I think you'll find that although there are these several digressions, and we speak about them as being warnings invariably in this epistle, the Spirit of God in his wisdom does give us this continuity, that it's not disjointed, and therefore some of the things that end these digressions are then taken up by the Spirit of God in the main thrust of the epistle. I do want to move on, if we may, because my time allocated to that verse is gone, and there's a lot of meat in the remaining verses. Four, he says. Now, we're dealing with what we have not, or, if you like, because we have a double negative, for we have not an high priest which cannot. Because we have a double negative, it's really an emphatic way of stating the positive. So we could say, we have an high priest which is touched. That's the truth that is being conveyed. So he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels sympathy with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. Now please, he doesn't sympathize with our sins, but because we have an high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart, then he's competent to be our high priest, our great high priest.
The question.
No.
It seems to me the question here is, can such an absent high priest help us? And I think that is the answer that's given, his qualifications so to do. Now, that little expression there, to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, I think it should be emphasized too. It doesn't mean just to, in some way, have a partial experience of it. It's a full thing. It's a real thing. And the touching is that he experienced it fully. We'll see sin apart, but he experienced infirmities fully. Is that what's in it?
And I think it's important that, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, before he officially entered into his high priestly ministry, he had passed through this scene. In other words, his period of testing and trial had come to a completion. If you think about Aaron, his was progressive. Every year he was learning something, but he was already functioning as an high priest.
Is there a parallel that we could draw with Moses and Aaron? Moses could not function as a high priest. He had never known the stripes of Egypt. He had never known what the children of Israel would pass. Therefore, Aaron could sympathize, and we have one that has suffered here. He was weary with his journey. He knew the limitations, even though a perfect man, God manifest in flesh.
I think that's very helpful. We understand the point there that it was Aaron and not Moses, because Moses was brought up in the palace, but Aaron experienced the trials and testings of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. Now, I trust that we all understand when it says he was tempted or tested in all points like as we are. Now, for the sake of the younger ones, there are two principal meanings of the word tempt. Sometimes it would indicate solicit evil, to do wrong. And of course, that word in that sense could never be used of the Lord Jesus. I trust that we're all adamant on that particular point. There was nothing within him to respond to sin. The two forms of the word really come out in the opening chapter of the Epistle to James, Epistle of James, and I'm not going to go into detail there, but the other aspect is this idea of being tested, being subjected to trial. And that, of course, is the sense in which it's employed here.
Brother West, you have already noted the double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If it had been put positively, we have an high priest who can, would have left a question, but is he? But I suggest that the idea is he cannot but be touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
That's helpful, and that may be the force of the double negative, which enhances, as we now know by interpretation, the positive side of things.
In the tempting point, brother, is it not the clearest example of that in Matthew 4, where the Lord was tempted of the devil and passed through experiences of hunger and so on? Those were very distinct times when he was specially tempted, and yet there's not a question there, as you say, of sin. It's a question.
I think with regard to Matthew chapter 4, and indeed in Luke chapter 4, the principal thing there was a testing as to whether he would act independently of God, but he was totally cast upon his God. Yes,
tested in all points. I was wondering, does that mean in body, soul, and spirit? And that would link up with Matthew chapter 4.
Yes, because the three
spheres.
Yes. I think probably the order would be coming out in Luke chapter 4. Is that presents a moral order? Yes. Yes, that's very helpful.
Brother David, can you, whilst we agree completely that the Lord Jesus did not and could not sin, that was an impossibility, could you then maybe help us by explaining why he was tempted in such a way?
Why he was tempted? Are you saying why was he tempted to sin? Because we know that he wasn't tempted to sin.
That's what I want you to say.
Yes, right.
But why then did he go through this experience?
To demonstrate quite clearly and abundantly that it was impossible for him to sin. I don't know whether you will have heard this illustration given by our brother A.M.S. Gooding over the years in relation to this one. Now, I can't put on his Suffolk voice, but he related an experience back in Ipswich in Suffolk where there was, I believe, it was some river that was near to the city, near to the town, and they built this new bridge over this river. And then came the big opening day, and they got all the heaviest vehicles in the town to come and to park on this bridge. And Mr. Gooding said, you do realise it wasn't to see whether the bridge would collapse, but to demonstrate quite clearly that the bridge would withstand the weight upon it.
Sorry, I'm backtracking just a little
bit. That's all right.
It's about this word, touched.
It's the word sympathy.
And the writer uses it again. Ye have had compassion, translated, ye have compassion on me and my bonds, or compassion on them who are in bonds. The point I wanted to make is this, that the feature that characterised the great high priest was now replicated in the lives of his people, and I think there's an important principle there for our lives.
That's very good. I want to move on, brethren, to verse 16. So in view of this, in view of the fact that we have a great high priest, and that this high priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we are given every encouragement to come boldly. Now think of the context here. He's writing to Hebrews, who certainly wouldn't have had boldness to draw near to God, except it be through the high priest. But now we are bidden to come boldly before the throne of grace. I take it it's a throne of grace because grace is going to be dispensed. And as we mentioned in the introduction, it's that we may receive. It's there for the taking. We may receive mercy and find grace to help. And it's always at the appropriate time. It's the seasonable help. Brian?
The context of the chapter in this tremendous warning we've had from Psalm 95 would make us almost recoil and wonder how ever could we come near. And it may be that even as we've discussed the matter this afternoon, there may be some Christians somewhat nervous, and as they hear the warnings of hardening not your heart, they say, well, that's not for me, I can't come near. But isn't this why these verses are brought in? That we have a man up there, and our invitation is, oh, don't stay away, come near.
I take it that primarily this has in view our approach in prayer, and that's used in a broad sense. I was thinking also of the reference to boldness in Hebrews chapter 10, where we are bidden to come with boldness into the sanctuary. That's for worship. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's in testimony. So these three aspects of boldness in prayer, in worship, and in testimony, that may help us.
Brother David, I'm going to choose my words very carefully. Whilst we believe in the impeccable character of the Lord Jesus, and as our brother John has pointed out, the Lord couldn't sin, you're aware there's a doctrine in certain parts of the country which teach, whilst the Lord Jesus was God, the Son of God, his deity, they suggest that his humanity was not complete, but he was a sort of Superman. I'm using the words carefully. But surely the reason why we can come boldly, and why there's a real man in heaven, because as a real man, he was tested like you or me. And a believer could say, well, I'm sure he hasn't been tested in my particular testing. But I think if we take the word all things, then he was a real man. And just to say, and I say this very reverently, as far as I know in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus never used his deity to avoid human suffering or testing.
Yeah, I mean, I think we need to appreciate that when we speak of the manhood of Christ, we are actually speaking of holy humanity. We're not speaking about innocent manhood, it's holy humanity. So whether it be, some of these things have been mentioned, whether it be hunger, whether it be thirst, whether it be poverty, whether it be sorrow, whether it be pain, and so on, he's experienced all of these things.
This, which I think is very helpful, that if the Lord could have sinned on earth, he could sin now in heaven.
Yeah, that's...
Brother West, you have ably pointed out the testing of the Lord Jesus in all points, like as we are, or according to similitude, apart from sin. What help he can sympathize then with us in our infirmities. What help can a believer draw from the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus when the believer is tempted to sin? Does his high priestly ministry help us in such a context?
That is not the positive aspect of his high priestly ministry. We're not, and we must distinguish, of course, between his high priestly ministry and his advocacy. And remember that as advocate, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and that is important. And his advocacy has to do with the Father, because it's to do with the restoration of fellowship and relationship. But I wouldn't like to say that there was any particular aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus that would help us with regard to the temptation to sin. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our minds. I trust we have the Word of God in our hearts, and the Spirit of God to bring to bear upon heart and conscience the Word of God when we are faced with temptation. I would distinguish that.
Would you let me come in with Abraham? Wasn't it the succor from Melchizedek that preserved an Abraham when he was offered the honours of Sodom? And we need an experience with our high priest to preserve us from the worldly influences around us. It's only that will preserve us.
Yes, it's an appreciation of the positive side of things, his suffering, really, yes.
Just in line with that, I had wondered if the temptations here in chapter 2 were not specifically the temptations that came the Lord Jesus' way to adopt an easier course and to avoid the sufferings which the fulfillment of his messiahship involved. And the temptation was, make bread. Oh, you don't need to be hungry. Make bread. Take a shortcut.
Yes.
So it was temptation to, and these believers were in a similar position. Keep quiet. No, he says, hold fast your confession. But keep quiet and you'll save your skin. Don't be faithful to your public testimony. So he's encouraging them that the Lord Jesus never did anything that saved him from suffering. Never compromised. So I thought, it's not talking about sin and temptation and lust or anything like that at all. It's the temptation to adopt an easier course so as to save one's skin.
That's very helpful. I want to move on to chapter 5 now, please.
Mercy and grace.
Yes.
Past and present.
I wouldn't limit mercy. Remember that in personal epistles, the writers desire present mercy for those who receive those epistles. And then again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. And then the hymn writer says, how shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I'll cast, and own myself the Saviour's prize, mercy from first to last. And I think it goes right on from the beginning to the end. We still need mercy.
So mercy is the withholding of what is due.
No, I don't take mercy as that. I think it's the outward manifestation of pity. I want to move on to chapter 5, please. Okay. Right. So I'm suggesting that in the opening verses of chapter 5, that is verses 1 to 4, we have features that would pertain to the high priests of old. I emphasised that in my opening remarks. So we have the priesthood, or the high priesthood in general. I think verse 1 is fairly straightforward. Every high priest taken from among men. So that was one of the prerequisites, that the high priest should be taken from among men. And he's ordained, or he's established for men. So each high priest had to be appointed, he had to be properly ordained in the office of service. So remember that in Leviticus chapter 8 we have the consecration of the high priest and also of the priest. But it was ordained on behalf of men, but it was in things pertaining to God, in relation to matters for which men are responsible to God. And the two things that are brought before us here are that he may offer both gifts, I'm suggesting that is in worship, and sacrifices for sins, and bearing in mind that we're dealing with the high priest here, following on from what our brother Malcolm said in an earlier reading, I believe the Day of Atonement is principally in view.
We do note that the high priest is taken from among men, and that is true of the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus as well, and with regard to his kingship. You will remember that with regard to the prophet, Deuteronomy 18 says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you of your brethren. So he was taken from among men. And then with regard to his kingship, a king shall reign in righteousness, says Isaiah 32. A man shall be in hiding place from the wind. So his kingship is linked with his humanity as well. So whether it be prophet, priest or king, the humanity of the Lord Jesus was absolutely essential.
That's very good. And I didn't have in mind to say that, so that's very good. Do you want to come in?
Just going to mention, Mr. West, that first of all, you have the human side to the high priest, and then you have the compassionate side, and also the authoritative side in relation to God.
Yes, that's very helpful.
Mr. West, in relation to the gifts and sacrifices, you have distinguished between the two. I take it the sacrifices for sin, or the sacrifices where the blood was shed, carried within the holiest of all, and the body burned without the cap. As to the gifts, would that have included some of the burnt offerings being brought? I'm thinking also of Deuteronomy chapter 26 in relation to the first fruits that would go to the place, unto the priest and to the altar, set down their basket, and through the priest and by the altar that sanctified the gift, it was made acceptable to God. Would I see the gifts as including those?
Yes, I think it's fairly wide, but I do think that we would embrace what we generally speak of as free will offerings. In other words, we would embrace, you know, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, and then quite clearly, I mean, would most of you agree with me that when it says sacrifices, and because it's the high priest, it does have the Day of Atonement particularly in view?
Thank you.
Right, I'm going to move on. Sorry, but there we are. Verse 2, if we may. This is the other side to the high priest. He can have compassion on the ignorant. It's a different word from that which is employed in verse 15 of the previous chapter. This particular word that's used in verse 2 is the idea of bearing gently, treating with mildness, treating with moderation. And it says on the ignorant. In other words, those who had a lack of knowledge of the word and the ways of God. And not only on the ignorant, but those who are spoken of as being out of the way, those who were erring. I take it as those who did have some knowledge of the word and ways of God, but had strayed away from it. Because he himself also is clothed or compassed with infirmity. Now, you see, those who would suggest that these verses here embrace Christ, I see this as a problem, because the Lord Jesus wasn't bound with our moral weakness. And so there's a danger of bringing Christ in a little bit too early, and I think it's far better to consider those opening verses as referring to high priests in general.
Those who are out of the way are those who have been led astray, aren't they? That would include them as well.
Yes.
That would embrace them.
But it is a departure from the revealed mind and will of God. Yes,
yes. It is.
Malcolm.
In verse 1 then you have his responsibility Godward.
Yes.
And now in verse 2 his responsibility manward. He had compassion. That would be so different from the priest in Luke chapter 10 on the Jericho road.
Mm.
He had no compassion at all to the man that was out of the way.
Very good.
I suppose the background in our minds would be Aaron. And yet, when we read the Old Testament history of Aaron, I cannot find a place where he functioned in this capacity. Whereas Moses, when the people did err and were out of the way, he was the one that went into the presence of God at least four times and interceded on their behalf. So I'm not decrying Aaron, but I'm just interested in the fact that while it's in our minds, we have no evidence of him fulfilling this requirement.
Psalm 99 speaks of Moses and Aaron among his priests. We mustn't forget that Moses had a priestly function as well. Thank you. I want to link verse 3 with it. I'm not denying any further comments on verse 2, but we can easily, I think, link verse 3 with verse 2, and on account of this infirmity, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And as far as the high priest of old was concerned, we know that on the Day of Atonement, there was a sin offering that he had to make for himself before he made it on behalf of the people.
Have you thought anything of the preposition that's used here for four?
Which four is this?
The three of them.
Oh, well, no, I'm not that clever. Sorry, can you, would you like to help us?
No, but usually now when we're speaking four, it's usually Hooper.
On behalf of him.
Yes, but here it's perfect. It's concerning.
Concerning, yes. Well, yes. Concerning himself.
Yes, and often that idea of concerning comes in when it's sins.
Right.
Not behalf of sins so much as concerning sins. It's all what's in the mind.
Well, that's very helpful. I hadn't realised that, so thank you very much for that comment. Mm-hmm. We're happy then about verse 3. We've got a lot of meaty verses to follow. I hope I'm not rushing too much, but we do want to give time for these closing verses in the chapter. Right, verse 4. No man taketh this honour. That's the honour of being high priest. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So here we have the second prerequisite for high priesthood, not only selected from among the people, but called of God. And Aaron's call, just to take him as an example, is of course recorded in Exodus chapter 28, and one or two other passages allude to it as well. So this was an honour, this was an esteem that was bestowed upon the Aaronic priests. That's fairly straightforward. Can we continue? So also. Now this. Sorry, Jack, I didn't see you there.
Sorry, they mention that you don't get any in Scripture, as far as I can see, aspiring to high priesthood.
No.
But you do get people who aspire to priesthood.
Yes.
You know, Korah and his sons, you know, they weren't content to be Levites, but they wanted to be priests. And Uzziah, a king, he wanted to function as a priest. I think even Gideon had a hankering after priesthood. He rejected kingship, but he wanted the ephod made, and so on. And so there were people who wanted to be self-styled priests, but the point here is no man can adequately function as a priest unless he has been divinely appointed, as was the Lord Jesus.
Yes. So there were not only those whom you refer to who would aspire to self-appointment. Remember that also in the first book of Kings in chapter 12 there were man-appointed priests. So But neither would count, as far as God is concerned. High priesthood had to be called or summoned by God. So, when we come to verse 5, so, you notice, so also. So also, Christ glorified not. This seems to be something higher than honour. But although it says he glorified not himself to be made an high priest, I take it that by implication there was a glory about it. He didn't glorify himself. The implication is that he was glorified by God. He didn't glorify himself to be made high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Ronnie?
Just why the change in the titles, David? So much emphasis on Jesus, and whilst there's been emphasis on sonship, I think that's the first time that the title Son of God is used in verse 14 of the previous chapter, and now changing to Christ. Could you help us with regard to that?
I think the definite article is coming in here. It's the Christ, which of course is drawing our attention to the promised Messiah. And I believe that one reason for the introduction of that title is that, I was going to say the writer, is that Paul is about to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, and of course the scriptures that he quotes are relating to the Messiah, and therefore it's appropriate that he should be called Christ. Is that okay?
Would it also bring us onto resurrection ground?
Well, it depends, Brother Samuel, what you understand by thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Yes, and he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
I know the Psalms were prophetically given, but isn't it Christ seen in exaltation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Officially he entered into his priesthood when he entered into the sanctuary on high, didn't he?
Yeah, it was just that you used the word resurrection. In my introduction, I agreed with you, and now, I mean, it is his exaltation that is in view, I believe, in the second statement, in verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I hope that we do understand that this significance between the